Thank you, Brother Jack. Good morning. Good to see all of you here. And when we were living in Mobile, they opened up a new restaurant down there, and I told Ruby, I said, let's go to that new restaurant. It was Hooters. I didn't know what was we get. Of course, they have these scantily clad little waitresses. And this waitress, who was scantily clad to start with, knelt down on the floor beside me for the order. And so I turned this way with the menu. And Ruby said, thank you, honey. Well, a lot of you have been asking me about my upcoming surgery. One person said, you sure have kept your poor health a secret. Well, I don't have poor health. I just have a heart valve, an aortic valve that's worn out. And what happens, Dr. Madeley discovered this 8 years ago in my annual physical. You could hear it, but swoosh, sloosh, sloosh, instead of silently. What happens is that aortic valve has three flanges to it, and they thicken with age. Calcify, really, is what they do. And so he referred me to a cardiologist, and so I went to the heart place and saw Dr. Palmer, and he did an echogram, and he said, well, it is, you do have an aortic stenosis, because anybody could hear that. But he said that we just watch it. And he said, right now, it's about, the opening is about the size of a quarter. So each time, every 6 months, I'd go back for an echogram, and he would tell me whatever the figure was. Out of that came the stents that I had put in here not too long, well, year and a half, 2 years ago. The last time I went in for the echogram, he said, well, it's time to do something about this. The opening's the size of a dime now. I've not been having very many symptoms of it. I go to the gym and stay on the bike for 25, 30 minutes and don't feel any, it hurts my knees, but it doesn't hurt my heart. Dr. Vollebon, who put the stents in, y'all know Dr. Vollebon? He's a member of our church, a deacon here at one time. Little Indian guy, about 4'11", I went to the same gym he went to. He's built like Charles Atlas. He could hold the whole world up, you know. But he put those stents in, and Dr. Palmer told me not too long ago, they are now replacing the aortic valves through the groin without doing invasive surgery. And so I mentioned that to Vollebon. He said, well, I don't know whether you would qualify enough. Well, I didn't know what he meant by that. But I have now found out, because it's still in the experimental stage, FDA hasn't approved it for everybody. You have to meet two requirements. You have to have severe aortic stenosis. I meet that requirement. The other is you have to be a high-risk patient for invasive surgery, and they fit all of my numbers into the calculator, and I'm a 1.5% risk for invasive surgery. So I'm going to join the zipper club. You know, they could have cut me open, and the only thing that I had to decide was to let them cut halfway down or all the way down. And I asked Dr. Poole. I'm going to use Dr. Poole, who is a brilliant young surgeon, member of our church. He said, well, I said, well, what would you prefer? He said, well, as a doctor or as a patient? I said, as a patient. And he said, well, I would do it all the way down because there are less complications with it. So they'll open my chest, saw my sternum in two, pull those rib cages back, see my good-looking lungs and heart in there. Nothing wrong with the heart, just with that valve in there. And then they will, I was afraid they were going to put a pig valve in. But they're going to use a calf valve. Dr. Poole prefers the calf valve, so I won't be oinking, I'll be mooing. Dr. Poole gave the second opinion on it, and he said, well, you do need to have this done. Said it's not an emergency. I'm not having any symptoms, but he said, I wouldn't wait 6 months. I said, well, I just want to wait till school's out. So school is out. We have our graduation on the 17th, on Saturday the 17th. And then we will, that next week, Doc Poole's out of town on his vacation. And so that next week, 27th, 28th, somewhere in there, we will do that. And two of the professors out at the college I've asked them if they would fill in for me this summer. And then I've told them that we've got Tom Hale who can fill in for them when they're going to be out. And so Dr. Graham will be here for a part of it. And then Dr. Berry, he's been here before, Everett Berry. Actually, I'm going to have Dr. Graham start on the 18th because I finished Zephaniah next week. And I don't want to start on another one until I can finish it. So thank you for praying for me. Everybody says, how do you feel? I said, I feel great. I'm kind of looking forward to it. I've never done anything like this before. So. I had a tonsillectomy when I was six, and that's about it. You know, did have shoulder surgery, rotator cuff surgery. But I got the sweetest note from Doc Poole. And he said, thank you for your confidence in me. And he said, it'll be a pleasure to extend your ministry on this earth. And that's nice of him to say that. And I told somebody, I said, two things are going to extend my ministry, my teaching out there. One is my hearing aids. I've got hearing aids now. And wives are looking at their husbands right now. Got them at Sam's, about half price there, and the real, real good technicians there. But a little girl asked me in January in the class a question. I didn't understand it, so I stepped around in front of the desk and asked her to repeat it. I didn't understand it the second time either, so I said, well, I need to get hearing aids. And I had no idea what I was missing. I did not know that we bought a new car last year. I didn't know that when you turned the turn signal on, it clicked. I can now hear the leaves rustling under my feet. God's put so many beautiful sounds in, and I've heard birds that I haven't heard before. it really, really great blessing from the Lord to live at this time that we live in, isn't it? Where there's a lot of medical technology. The tissue valves do wear out. So they last about 15 years. I talked to somebody this morning that's had two of them, or he's had open heart surgery twice there at Presbyterian. But I said, well, 15 years from now I'll be 93. What do we do? He said, well, you'll qualify for the growing then. I told my sons, I said, Dr. Poole is going to be the attending physician. Dr. Jesus is going to be the great physician. He'll be there in the room with us. And so thank you for your prayers. And Ruby feels good about it. My boys feel good about it. I feel very, very good about it. I'm just thankful to the Lord for His goodness. I'll go into the hospital one day and have the angiogram done, spend the night there, have the surgery done the next day, spend that night in intensive care, then be in a room for about 5 days, come home for 2 weeks, go back to his office, and if everything's all right, I'll be able to drive by then. I didn't figure that out. Then he said, in about 2 months, you can go back to the gym. So my summer's planned. know what we're doing. All right, Zephaniah. That's a wonderful little book. And it's the last the last minor prophet before you get into what are called the post-exilic prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were written after the exile, after the return to Jerusalem, and very, very interesting books in themselves. Now, we're in chapter 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together. O shameless nation, undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Boy, if you take Judah out of this and put America in, it's scary, isn't it, to see that. Seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, that coastal plain of Israel. The nation of the Cherethites, the word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you. So there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I've heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, that's Jordan, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. And therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. It's down bottom of the Dead Sea today. The residue of my people shall plunder them. The remnant of my people shall possess them. And they shall have for their pride. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce them to nothing, reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also shall be slain by the sword. He'll stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, make Nineveh like a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be at the threshold. For he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I'm it, and there's none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Wow. All of the Old Testament prophets call on God's people to repent. Even John the Baptist, we get into the New Testament, John the Baptist was really the last of the Old Testament prophets. But he lived in New Testament times. And that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his preaching ministry, that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The prophet Joel, we saw this call for gathering together in this solemn sacred assembly. We saw that in the book of Joel. I want to look at it to get it just exactly right. Joel chapter 1, verse 14. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly, a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Wow. That is there. In Joel chapter 2, he repeats that. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Come before the Lord, before his great and powerful day of the Lord. I've wondered if Zephaniah had read Joel's prophecy. It was already written down by then. Because he calls out in Zephaniah chapter 2, he will call out in verse 9, or in verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together. Call a solemn before the day of the Lord's anger that's coming upon you. Now, Zephaniah calls upon God's people to seek the Lord. And this is the purpose of their gathering together, is to seek the Lord. This is the purpose of a community fast, to seek the Lord. This is the purpose of what Abraham Lincoln and George Washington called a day of humiliation. You know, from the very beginning, the leaders of our country called for a national day of prayer. And it was to be a day of humiliation because of what's happening. Usually they call that George Washington in the time that was still fighting the British Empire and Abraham Lincoln when we were fighting the Civil War. Seek the Lord in verse 3. Cross my mind that he may also have read Isaiah, because that existed. Isaiah chapter 55, you have Isaiah just before the fall, before the fall of Jerusalem, crying out in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto his God. Then Zephaniah specifies the location of this wrath of God on this day of the Lord that's about to fall on Israel. And it's very interesting what he picks out here. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. These were those five Philistine cities, five Palestinian cities along the coast of the Mediterranean on Canaan's coastal plain. Zephaniah says those cities are going to fall. He not only prophesies the destruction and exile of Judah, but he also prophesies the return of the Jews. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you have the word of the Lord against you, O Canaan, this land here, I'm going to destroy you. But then in verses 6 and 7, you have the sea coast shall be pastures with shelters for the shepherds and folds for the flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Very interesting, in 1947, when the United Nations was established, there had been a League of Nations that had not really survived. Woodrow Wilson tried to get the League of Nations going, but the United Nations really were put together in 1947 to have a world body politic that could declare Israel to be a state and to declare Palestine to be a state and to declare Jordan to be a country, a state there. When the United Nations set out, and most of this was under the control of Great Britain because they had conquered all of that area in 1917, when they set out to draw the boundary, where are you going to put the Jewish nation? Where are you going to put the Palestinian nation? They put the Jews right along the Mediterranean coast. And there were Jewish rabbis that said this was prophesied. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Now, I don't know whether the United Nations or Great Britain read that or not, but that's where they started out. Of course, they extended very quickly on beyond there. Really interesting to look at that. As soon as the United Nations announced that in May of next year, May of 1948, we're going to declare Israel to be a state, And then Palestine was going to have Gaza. They were going to have the West Bank. And they were going to have the Golan Heights, which would be a lot more than the Jews would have along there. When they announced it, immediately a war broke out between the Arabs and the Jews, between the Palestinians and the Jews. And in 1947. The United Nations created a DMZ. Y'all remember the DMZ that was created between the two Koreas? A demilitarized zone. They created that between Israel and Palestine. And in that civil war that broke out immediately, Israel took that DMZ and half of Jerusalem. They actually had planned for half of Jerusalem to be in the demilitarized zone, but they took that half. And then in 1967, they occupied all of the rest of those territories there. But Zephaniah prophesied the destruction and exile of Judah, but he also prophesied their return. Another interesting thing in this chapter is that he prophesied worldwide evangelism. In chapter 2, verse 11, people will worship him, the Lord, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. When you look at biblical eschatology is the 50-cent word for the doctrine of last things. Eschaton is the Greek word for the end, end times, you could say. Biblical eschatology always has doom and destruction, but then restoration afterwards. Always has that. Both in the Old Testament, here it is right here in Zephaniah 2:11, and in the New Testament. You read the book of Revelation, and I'm telling you the first 18 chapters of that make you thankful that you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that you're not going to be here when the worst of that takes place. But you read Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about this, and he makes it very clear that a lot of these things that are going to be intensified during the tribulation, we're going to see ahead of that time. We already see wars and rumors of wars. We already see nation rising up against nation. We already see brother rising up against brother. Those things are already happening. And Jesus says it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse as the end approaches. Well, it's gotten worse, hasn't it? Particularly here in our Western culture, which is hardly recognizable anymore. And in our nation, which is a sad, sad thing. Zephaniah 2 looks forward to the immediate future, the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, but it also looks forward to the return of Israel to the land. You know, the exile that really is talked about in here when all of this tribulation happens and then Judah goes into exile. You had Babylon becoming that world power under the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Assyria, which was the big nation for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years over there. They conquered, the Babylonians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Really, Assyria conquered them first, and then Babylon took over Assyria, and so they've got control of that. And Babylon worked out Nebuchadnezzar was a highly educated man, so I'm thinking that he knew about the Hittite covenants. The Hittites were the most fierce warriors of those ancient times. They had iron chariots. Today we'd say they had the planes and the tanks, you know. They would pull up, surround a city, And they would say, we want to enter into a covenant with you. We want to enter into a treaty with you. Well, what are the terms of the treaty? You're going to furnish us so many slaves each year. You're going to furnish us so much food, so many bushels of wheat, so much wine. Well, what do we get in return? We won't destroy you. Really, the Ten Commandments are an apodictic covenant like that. It's all a one-way thing. But the our part of it is, well, we won't destroy you if you keep the Ten Commandments. But they had that. And so Babylon did that with Judah up in the late 600s B.C. And they were making them pay tribute, pay taxes. In Chicago politics, it'd be protection money. We're going to make you pay protection money. The Palestinians did that to the Arab Christians and pretty well have run them out of Bethlehem just by imposing taxes on the Christians that were there. But they did that. Well, a king by the name of Jehoiakim decided he wasn't going to pay taxes to Babylon anymore. They were a long ways away. And not only that, he had an agreement with Pharaoh, Necho, down in Egypt, that Egypt would be their ally. NATO is set up like that. We have an American set up like that also, where if anybody went to war against Mexico or Canada, we would be involved in that. We would stand by them, would help them in that. And we certainly did that in the Latin America, in all of the revolutions that took place down there. The only one we weren't successful in was Cuba. and they still have a communist nation there. But 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, and he imprisons Jehoiakim, actually kills him. He dies in Babylon, I think. At that time, takes into captivity quite a number of the citizens of Israel, quite a number of the Jews. And he's got, that's when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go to Babylon. And then he sets up Jehoiakim's son, young son, he's in his 20s, Jehoiakim, and he becomes the king. He does the same thing that his father did. Makes a treaty with Egypt, and Babylon's already figured out that Egypt is all talk. They're not going to come out from the Nile there. Nope, they didn't. So he comes back in 598, 597 B.C., and he takes Jehoiakim and his mother, the queen mother, in bronze chains to Babylon, puts him in prison there, also takes all of the skilled artisans. You stop and think about that. What would that mean to us? Well, take all the doctors, all the dentists, all of the skilled carpenters, all of the electronic technicians, and just leave essentially the uneducated or unskilled people of the land there. And then he puts Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah, changes his name to Zedekiah, and puts him over the nation of beyond the province, beyond the river, as they called it, beyond the Euphrates River. Zedekiah does the same thing. He stops paying taxes. He does not surrender like Jehoiakim did. And so that's why Nebuchadnezzar burned down the city of Jerusalem, because he'd failed. If he had surrendered, as they called on him to do, he would have let the city stand. But that happens in 586 B.C. All of that is anticipated in this second chapter of Zephaniah. But he also looks forward to the return of Israel to the land. And he does that when he talks about you're going to come, the remnant of the Lord's people are going to occupy that land. Maybe not all of it at once, but they're going to occupy that land again. In 538 B.C., when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, the first executive order that Cyrus, the Persian king, issued, it's found in the Bible, he said, Jehovah told me to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and he gave them the money to do it. And then two subsequent kings after that renewed that, the last one being in 445 B.C. So you've got in verse 7 of this, the coast shall be the remnant of the house of Judah, feed their flocks here. In the houses of Ashkelon, those flocks will lie down at evening. For the Lord will intervene for them and return their captives. There it is. That is looking forward not just to 538 B.C. and 445 B.C., but it's looking forward to 1947 and 1948 and the rebuilding and reoccupying of the land. All one has to do is impose these truths of this book of Zephaniah on America to see the urgency of this prophetic message by Zephaniah when he says, gather yourselves together and repent. Seek the Lord. We are in danger of watching our nation and I think even all of Western civilization just dissolve. It's not just a political thing. It's a cultural thing. And what's so frightening is when you look at the founders who wrote the Constitution and then you read what they said in the Federalist Papers about them, the founder, I think it was James Madison, that said he did not think that Republican democracy will work anywhere except in a land that has Judeo-Christian values. We're losing our Judeo-Christian values. Already lost in Europe. It's gone. And just about gone here in our country. It is not just our way of life that is being threatened, but it's our whole culture being threatened. What are we supposed to do then? Seek the Lord. Repent. Call on the Lord. That's what we are supposed to do. Gather together, seek the Lord, call on the Lord. I want to remind you that the world was in a, it was mostly Europe, but it was in a terrible state of immorality and decline in the 1400s, AD 1400s. Really, starting in the 1300s, there had been one lone voice in the Anglican Church, and that was a priest by the name, a seminary professor, college professor, university professor by the name of John Wycliffe. In 1363, Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. First, there'd been parts of it translated before, but this is the first time the whole thing had been translated into English. Now, he two deficient things about that translation. One, he translated it from the Latin and not from the Greek and Hebrew. He could have translated it from the Greek and Hebrew. He was a Greek and Hebrew scholar. But the Latin Vulgate was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Anglo-Catholic Church at that time. So he used their official Bible and translated it into English. If he hadn't died, they would have burned him at the stake. They actually, about 30 years later, dug up his bones and burned them. Threw the ashes into the water there, which took it to all the continents of the earth. Wycliffe's all over the world today. Literally, his ashes have been taken by the currents all over the world. He's called the morning star of the Reformation. In 1517, that Wycliffe morning star Reformation, the morning star precedes the sun. The sun rises, and it shines on Martin Luther in Germany, on Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, and John Calvin in France and in Switzerland, and the Reformation begins. Every secular history book that you will read will tell you that the Reformation changed the culture of the Western world. So what do we need? We need another Reformation, don't we? This nation was born in a revival. The Wesleyan evangelical awakening had taken place in the 1730s in England. And that some people say that was the real Reformation of England. And then it comes across the pond over here 10 years later in the Great Awakening in America. And you're talking about the 1740s. When was the Declaration of Independence signed? 1776. I'm not sure that the colonial America, would have had the moral courage and backbone to stand up to King George had it not been for the Great Awakening. Because what happens in a Great Awakening is people are freed from their sins by coming to Jesus as their Savior. The Great Awakening was a return to the Bible. The whole Reformation was a back to the Bible movement. But the Reformation and then the Great Awakening, the Bible became quick, alive, like a sharp two-edged sword. You even had a congregational preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards that was preaching in a elite congregational pulpit, and he preached on these matters. He preached on the destruction of God upon a people who refuse to follow God and obey His law. And he talked about, those were colonial days when you didn't have kitchens, you had a big fireplace. And you didn't have ceilings, you had thatched roofs. And spiders could come down out of that thatched roof. And if you saw a spider come down, grab the web and you swing him into the fire. And Edwards described God holding on to the sinner. The title of his sermon was Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, swinging it over the fire. And those congregationalists began to cry out loud and grab hold of the pew that we're going to fall into hell. And the Great Awakening began that changed this country. We desperately need that again. And one of the encouragements to that is found in these minor prophets, because they all talk about the doom and the destruction, but they also talk about the reformation and the restoration and the return. Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Put it in New Testament terms, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. And remind you, Jesus said, you know, you're going to see wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, brother against, but the end is not yet. And then he says in that final sign, this gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end shall come. Now, I believe with all my heart that God already knows the day and the month and the hour that Jesus is coming again. But we don't. I don't think that we can change that. In fact, that was the whole point of Robert's series of sermons and the book about the Twilight's Last Gleaming. And the subtitle was How to Delay Destruction and Tribulation. We cannot stop it. It's prophetically set out in the Word of God. It's going to happen. But we can delay it. And one of the wonderful things about the nature of our Lord is that He is a God of mercy. He is a God who remembers that we're just dust. He is a God who forgives. He is a God who works miracles in people's lives. And He is a God who can bring this nation back to the Lord and to our roots. And we read that every week. Jack, thank you for doing that. every week. That's our plea. That's our prayer. That really is God's plea. God's prayer for us. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Amen and amen.